Thank you, Clay. I do appreciate that. And I appreciate all of you for inviting us here today. And I do thank the folks from my home congregation in Liberty Hill. Very glad to have them here with us. It is indeed a privilege to be invited to preach the Word of God, and I am very excited to be speaking on the books of 1 and 2 Peter. Now, what I have planned is to do an overview of the books of 1 and 2 Peter. But if you'll indulge me, I'd like to first back up. I want to go and I want to take a look at the author. I want to take a look at the Apostle Peter. I want to get to know him a little bit better. I want to get to know him back from the time before he wrote these letters. And by doing so, what you'll see is a transformation process of Peter between the time Peter first met Jesus to the time that he wrote his letters. By knowing Peter better, we will better understand his writings. The wealth of knowledge and wisdom that a Christian can gain from this study of not only the letters of Peter, but understanding his life a little bit better, is absolutely enormous. Absolutely enormous, and will considerably help in your walk with Christ. One of my thoughts for this study is that we ought to gain as much insight as we can of that transformative power of our Lord when we obey the gospel and continue to grow in faith. And Peter is just a wonderful, wonderful example of that. So to begin, I want to hit a few things, and then we're going to get to 1 and 2 Peter. But if you would, let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. You know, there is very little in the gospel records pertaining to several of the apostles. But of the apostles in which there is quite a bit more information are Peter and James and John. And they are linked together quite often in the gospel records by reason of the fact that they seem to be closer to Jesus than the other apostles. But tonight we focus on the apostle Peter. First introduced to Peter, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. We're introduced to Peter here, the time that Jesus called him to be one of his apostles. He and his brother Andrew are in the fishing business, and Jesus said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, sometime after Jesus' ministry, if you'll hop over to Matthew 16, sometime after Jesus began in ministry, he had become fairly well known, and he inquired of the apostles to who people thought that he might be. In Matthew 16, 13 through 16, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' This was Jesus' true identity, and he was pleased. And he says to Peter in the following verses, 17 through 19, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Now understand, this observation has been misused in an attempt to exalt Peter to a position of prominence and authority among the apostles, which Jesus did not actually give to him. You see, Peter's confession is that great truth upon which his church would be built. Peter was given the keys to unlock the kingdom of heaven. He did this by presenting the truth concerning Jesus and giving people an opportunity to become his followers. He used one of these keys, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when he presented the truth to a vast assembly of Jews, 3,000 of whom were saved and added to the church that day. Later, it was Peter who went to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert. Here, another key, so to speak, where he unlocked the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. Now, if you've ever done much study on Peter, you might have come to the conclusion that he might be somewhat impetuous at times. Look at Matthew 14. Let's back up to Matthew 14. 22 through 31, we get an intimate glimpse of Peter at the time Jesus walked out on the waters of Galilee, rescued his disciples, he calmed the sea. And the apostles saw Jesus approaching their ship, and they're fearful, but Jesus said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, Peter's nature does not allow him to simply remain in the ship and to wait for his master, so he cries out. He says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, surely this experience later must have been a great source of strength to this intrepid apostle. But Peter, being loyal to his master, this was even true at the close of Jesus' ministry, when Peter seriously disagreed with the course that Jesus was taking. Look at Matthew 16, 22 through 23. Matthew 16, 22 through 23. Jesus here, he announced to his apostles that he was going to Jerusalem, where he expected his enemies to put him to death. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, explaining this rebuke, Jesus said to Peter, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In other words, in trying to dissuade Jesus from surrendering to his enemies, Peter was expressing a human viewpoint. To him, it's unthinkable that Jesus, who had done absolutely no wrong, but instead had unselfishly served the people, should be put to death. He did not yet realize, he didn't understand that it was necessary for Jesus to die in order to redeem the world from sin and death. Look at Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. In the upper room, when Jesus partook of the Passover suppers with his apostles for the very last time, he says to Peter in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31. Luke 22, 31 through 34. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now listen to this. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Now, I believe Peter meant it when he said he would be willing to die with Jesus, because later when his master was about to be arrested, Peter draws that sword and he demonstrated his willingness to do everything in his power to prevent Jesus from surrendering to his enemies. And of course, Matthew 26:52, Jesus commanded him to put away his sword, which is another rebuke to this faithful disciple. But despite this thwarting of his effort to prevent Jesus' arrest, Peter followed him to the judgment hall. Back in Matthew 26, he follows him to the judgment hall of the high priest. The record states in Matthew 26:58 that he, Peter, going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. In this we see a wonderful spirit of devotion. Perhaps Peter thought that by being nearby, there might still be something. There might be something that he could do for his master. Perhaps maybe even save him from what now seemed to be the inevitable. Apparently, Peter did not realize that he was likely to be recognized as one of Jesus' disciples and thus be placed in danger. And when he was recognized, he denied that he knew Jesus. Peter then remembered that his denial had been foretold by Jesus. And in that section of Scripture, Matthew 26, verses 69 through 75, the record states that he wept bitterly. Remorseful for his own wrongdoing, he now realizes that he could do nothing to prevent the death of his beloved Lord. He is overwhelmed with sorrow. Now, we already know what came next. We know the good news of the resurrection, the good news of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Peter didn't quite get it at that time. But in one of Jesus' appearances to his apostles after his resurrection, let's go to John, John 21. John 21. In one of Jesus' appearances to his apostles after his resurrection, he engaged in a revealing conversation with Peter in John chapter 21. It's 15 through 19. I'm going to pick a small section here. John 21, 15 through 19. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And it got me to thinking, perhaps maybe Peter's mind has gone back to the upper room when Jesus had prophesied about the denial that he would soon do, and realized that his master does indeed have the ability to read his heart. And Peter loved his master. He loved him despite the fact that his efforts to save him from the cross had been thwarted, and Jesus referred to him as Satan. See, in Luke 22:32, we're not going to be there, but prior to his crucifixion, and speaking of Peter's upcoming denial, we read it a minute ago, Luke 22:32, and I said, y'all remember this. Jesus had said to Peter, when you turn again, when you return to me, when you turn back to Jesus, he was to strengthen his brethren. And now Jesus says to him, right here in John 21:17, feed my sheep. While Peter's experiences in connection with his futile effort would help to prepare him for this return, he didn't fully understand it. He didn't fully grasp the matter until he received baptism of the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It was then where everything started to make sense. It was then he knew why it was necessary for Jesus to die. He quotes from a prophecy of the Old Testament relating to the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you look at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. Acts 2, 25 through 28. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter understood it. He grasped it later in Acts 12, 4 through 6, when Peter finds himself imprisoned and threatened with death, we find him so submissive to the divine will that we find him sleeping, chained to the guards in prison. This was the returned Peter. This was the turned again Peter, who now knew the divine plan for the recovery of man from sin and death. Here it is. Suffering for righteousness' sake is necessary. And now this returned Peter was equipped both by experience and by revelation to strengthen his brethren and feed Jesus' sheep in this essential aspect of the Christian life. Let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I will be doing an overview, and we're going to kind of be jumping all around 1 Peter, and we're going to be jumping around 2 Peter, but there's a method to the madness, and I hope you'll follow along with me. I would, if I was to give a title for 1 Peter, at least for my lesson, it would be Suffering and Glory. You know, Christians just don't fit in. That's not easy for Christians today. Was not easy for Christians in the first century church. Christians are suffering all over the world, and these Christians need to know why. They need to know how to deal with it. They need to know how to live, and they need to know why it's not in vain. The Apostle Peter writes these Christians a letter to address these very issues in two ways. Number one, to testify the truth. The more you know about Jesus, the more they know about themselves, the more they know about the world, they're going to be better able to understand their situation, their difficult situation. And number two, to exhort them to live accordingly. This book reflects this focus. Peter explores a piece of doctrine, and then he encourages the Christians to apply it to their lives. And he makes four of these back and forth cycles throughout 1 Peter. And the first cycle is found in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and verse 17. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now look at verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, here it is, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Peter begins his letter by calling Christians pilgrims, aliens, residential foreigners. And then he goes on to explain the relationship between suffering and salvation. Suffering lasts now, but it proves our faith so that the joy and the glory can come later. Chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Set apart. Set apart from the world. Pure. Be as God is. Christians are to be set apart. They should be loving one another. They should be longing for the Word each and every day while they are sojourning upon this land. Let's look at the second cycle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. And we're going to look at verse 9 as well. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. After explaining why Christians are different, Peter goes into what the Christian family is. The family is a spiritual house. It is a chosen race. It is a royal priesthood. It is a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Therefore, Christians ought to keep their behavior excellent so that even their oppressors will glorify God. They should submit to authorities. They should submit to one another. Honor their spouses. Demonstrate kindness, even when you're suffering as a Christian. Number three, who set the finest example of suffering to glorify God? Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here's the third cycle we kind of roll through. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now we're going to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute. But Christians are to live for the will of God. They are to live, they are to walk in the steps of their Savior, using the gifts that God has given to us to serve one another, to glorify God. And if these folks had any more questions, any more at all, about suffering, Peter goes into it one more time. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Suffering tests us. It is a way that we identify with Christ. And it never, ever gives us an excuse to sin. The suffering Christian will still do what is right. Church leaders should set that good example. And all Christians should humble themselves under God and stand firm, doing the right thing no matter the circumstances, looking forward to Jesus' return. Look at chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Peter, suffering is something the Christian should always see coming. We're foreigners here, and we shouldn't expect to be treated any differently until we are with our King who claims dominion forever and ever. Whenever I go through any book of the Bible, I always try to pick out a key verse, and it never fails. Next time I go through that book, I end up picking a different key verse. You know, we just keep learning and growing as we go. But if I was to choose a key verse for 1 Peter today, it would be 1 Peter 4, 16. 1 Peter 4, 16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, what is 1 Peter's role in the Bible? How does 1 Peter fit in the grand scheme of Scripture? How does it fit in there? It seems, at least in the New Testament, it seems that no other book of the Bible focuses on suffering and glory as much as 1 Peter. This epistle was written to give Christians a fuller understanding of what was going on, the present sufferings and the glories that are to come. 1 Peter is lumped in with the general epistles, the writings of the apostles to the church at large. And while Paul is writing to specific congregations and individuals, Peter, James, John, Jude, they're writing to broader audiences across the Roman Empire and, of course, to us today. This letter from Peter focuses, again, on the sufferings and the glory of Christ and His church. And to Peter, Christian suffering isn't just something to put up with. You must expect it. But he doesn't leave you out on a limb, though. He doesn't leave you hanging. Look at 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Now, of course, our human viewpoint, Peter would think this way a long time ago. There's nothing to enjoy about suffering. No suffering is enjoyable. But what Peter is calling it here is a blessing because of the glories that are coming. You get to follow the steps of Christ in one way or another. And I'm going to give you a list of reasons why he sees it this way. Number one, in 1 Peter 2:21, we see that Christ set an example of suffering for us to follow. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, suffering is an opportunity to prove our faith. In 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 13, when we suffer as Christians, we identify with Jesus. In 1 Peter 5:10, after we share in our king's hardship, we get to share in our king's glory. And the last thing on this, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, it's an opportunity to do what is right, even when we're being wronged, when somebody wrongs us. When we do what is right, no matter what the circumstances, God is pleased. And if anybody's an expert on this, it's Peter. He saw Christ suffer with his own eyes. Peter suffered himself. He knew from very early on that he would be martyred for Christ's sake. And he caught a glimpse of the glory to follow. Which brings us to 2 Peter. Let's look at 2 Peter. If I was to give a title for this lesson on 2 Peter, it would be Remember the Truth. The second epistle of Peter is a brief letter of reminders for the first century Christians. Peter urges his readers to make every effort to grow in their faith, to remember the promises of God, those promises that were spoken by the prophets and the apostles. They are trustworthy, and to beware those who teach otherwise. I need to jump back to John 21 just real quick. John 21. If you want to follow me over there, John 21, 18 through 19. John 21. After Jesus rose from the grave, he had that special conversation with Peter. And in his discussion with Peter after his resurrection, Jesus said, John 21, 18 through 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This, he said, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter knows that he will die for the Lord. He knows it. And that his time was drawing near. But there is so much that Peter needs to tell the church. There is so much that the church needs to know. There are so many things that the church needs to remember. Go to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2. Peter knows he's going to die. He knows that his time is drawing near. But there is some things that the church needs to know and some things it needs to remember, such as this. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Peter wants to remind you that false teachers are everywhere, and they are doing their level best to cause divisions in the body of Christ. Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 4. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is this promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Of course, Peter goes on to explain that that's not true at all. But Peter wants to remind us that people are going to mock Christ. They're going to mock the promise of his return. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 16, the very last section there. "Some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Peter wants to remind you that there are those who will pervert and twist the very words of God. The church needs to remember the Scriptures, the words of the Old Testament prophets, and the words of Jesus that the apostles had passed on. And Peter, before he gives up his life, he writes a letter, one last letter. It's a last attempt to help the church by reminding them of the truth. And we're going to look at a few more things. Peter explains several other things that Christians need to remember after he's gone. Let's go back to chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Godly living, the evidence of salvation. If Christians really believe what they say they believe, they will display moral excellence. They will display knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. Another thing he wants us to remember. And by the way, remember back in 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. And it goes on to say, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Look at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. Notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter wants to remind the church that scriptural truth and prophecy are from God, not man. Peter and the rest of the apostles would die, but the Word of God would remain forever. And furthermore, the teaching that Peter and the apostles had passed on wasn't just something they dreamed up. They didn't come up with this on their own. They were eyewitnesses. And what of those Old Testament prophets? They were under the influence of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, as we mentioned earlier from 2 Peter chapter 2, false teachers will try to deceive the church. This is another reminder. They'll introduce divisive teachings. They will encourage people to indulge in the sins of the world, and they will say God's grace will cover it all. But that is a twisted, disgusting take on Jesus' grace. 2 Peter 3:14. Another reminder. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Mockers will discount the idea of Jesus' return. Peter has no idea when Jesus is coming back. He had no clue. He just knew better than to doubt Him. He had seen it. He had the evidence. He knew that what Jesus said He was going to do, He was going to do it. And Peter assures the church that Jesus is indeed returning and the church should behave accordingly. Now, in the first letter, Peter encourages the church to stand firm. But there will be no more letters from Peter. There will be no more sermons. There will be no more miracles from the apostle who helped lead the church for over 30 years. 2 Peter urges the church to stand firm as well. Because even when Peter is gone, the church must carry on. Peter is about to die, and so he writes this quick reminder to the Christians, and he focuses on the sincere faith and the teaching of the apostles, and he warns that false teachers will arise. So what is 2 Peter's role in the Bible? How does it fit in the grand scheme of things? Like I said, it's a last reminder. Peter's last reminder to the church, and tradition holds that he was crucified around AD 64 or 65, which means he would have written this letter about this time. And remember, he's writing about two dangerous influences: false teachers who lead others to indulge in the sin, and number two, mockers who dismiss the idea of Jesus' return. But perhaps something that doesn't get seen, I don't think, by a lot of people, it took me years. Perhaps the most interesting aspect of 2 Peter is its emphasis on scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Peter firmly believes that all of the books and those Bibles that you're holding are true and accurate. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' majesty when he was transfigured. You can read about that in Mark chapter 9. But Peter's not just following a made-up story of Jesus. He was there. He heard the voice of God affirming Jesus as His Son, which 2 Peter 1:17. Therefore, Jesus' ministry validates the prophet's writings, the Old Testament. And even if the prophets weren't, and even those prophets aren't making things up, not at all. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21, when they spoke for God. Peter holds the teaching of the apostles in high regard on the level of the Old Testament prophets, 2 Peter 3:2. The apostles included James, Matthew, and John, who went to write some of the books in our New Testament. Peter especially esteems Paul's letters, 2 Peter 3:15 through 16, regarding them as inspired scripture themselves. Peter had said in his previous letter that, again, 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter would die, but he knew the scriptures would live on. And his last recorded words urge us to remember them. If I was to assign a key verse for 2 Peter, it would be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. While Jesus surrendered to His enemies and allowed them to put Him to death, this was but a reflection of His surrender to His Heavenly Father, whose will it was for Him to die as the world's Redeemer. And likewise, Peter also surrendered himself to God and understood that the divine will for him too was that he should die a sacrificial death, a death that was contrary to the desires of his flesh. But it was by such a death that Peter was able to glorify God, just as Jesus had foretold. Perhaps Peter had this in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" The implication here is that credit or glory does result from suffering for righteousness' sake, that it is thus that God is glorified. Surely to follow thus the example of Jesus is to the glory of God. I hope I was able to show this transforming power of Peter from the very beginning up to we see what he's writing in his letters, and I hope that you have benefited from the study of the life and letters of Peter. I just realized today we have been going over the life and letters of Peter in our home congregation, I believe since October 2018, on Wednesday night, and we still can't finish it. We just keep finding more and more nuggets. So I hope you have benefited from this study. And again, like I said, the wealth of knowledge, the wisdom that a Christian can gain from a study of the author and the letters themselves, it will help considerably in your walk with Christ. If by chance that you have not obeyed the gospel, and therefore you have not turned to Jesus, then you need to understand what Jesus Christ has done for you. You see, Jesus emptied himself. Jesus gave up the wealth and the glory of heaven, and he took upon himself a body of human flesh in which he obeyed the Father's will in absolute perfection. And that obedience culminated in his sacrificial death upon the cross for you. And now Jesus calls you to imitate that obedience by dying to sin and to self and living anew for him. And Jesus does that by putting forth certain things that one must do in order to be saved. And of course, to be saved, you've got to go to the Word. You've got to hear that Word. That's how faith comes. Jesus said in John 8:24 that you need to believe that he is who he is, that he is the Son of the living God, or you will die. You will perish that second death. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, you need to repent of your sins. If you're going down that pathway of sin, you need to turn around and you need to find that narrow way, that pathway that leads to heaven, and start walking on that. That repentance is getting out of that sinful lifestyle that you may be in and cleansing yourself by going the opposite direction, following the steps of Jesus. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus talks about confessing him before all, and he'll confess us before his Father. That's more than just talk. It's more than just lip service. It has to do with the way that you live your life. And then Jesus said in Mark 16:16, and the Apostle Paul restated it in Acts 2:38, that we are to be immersed for the remission of sins. Finally, it begins. That's the Christian life, is where it begins. We are called by Jesus himself, Revelation 2:10, to be faithful, to live faithful to Jesus' word until death. That means that you keep hearing the word. That means that you keep believing. That means you keep repenting of your sins when you stumble. That means you keep confessing Christ in the way that you talk and the way that you live. You are living out that baptism. You are living out that covenant which you made before God. All of this continues. You continue to live faithful by that word, the scriptures that Peter is telling us to remember, to keep them in mind. Why? Because John 12:48, those words are what will judge you on that last day. There's no other way around it. May God bless you all. If you have a need, we stand ready to offer assistance and encourage you to take this opportunity now to come forward if anyone can help you as we stand and as we sing.